All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have those and open up to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're going to be. I was told I had a new one up here. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 3, did you hear about the racing snail who got rid of his shell? He thought it would make him faster, but it just made him sluggish. I don't make these up, right? I take no credit for them. If they're good, they're good. If they're not, I got someone I can point a finger at. All right, Matthew chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there's some there around you on the chairs. You're either going to page 632, or if the Bible you have has a flame on the front, page 808. And so, like many of you, Wednesday came around and the weather shifted, and so here we are, but we're going to make it through, so I'm sorry, but at least it's not as bad as listening to Robert Kennedy, okay? You know what I'm talking about? Yes, yes, okay. All right, Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to be in just a few verses, but you know by now that means absolutely nothing, right, as far as time goes. Absolutely nothing. Have you ever thought about why did Jesus, the Son of God, come? I mean, it's a pretty obvious question, right? Why did Jesus, the Son of God, come? Now, you've got answers forming in your head, and they're centered around things probably like salvation. They're centered around things like he's the king. I mean, you've got things, especially this time of year, our mind does tend to turn more to contemplating. Why did Jesus come? Why did God send his Son into this world? This morning, as we look at just a few verses, what we're going to find is that there's a picture that Matthew is starting to help us see as to why the Son of God came, and I think it's going to only deepen our understanding of who God is, who his Son Jesus is, and why he came, and it's going to give us a fuller picture of this story that has been unfolding since the beginning of creation. Nothing is new as we walk through the book of Matthew. This is all just God continuing to unfold that which he has begun centuries before, and really we could say from all eternity. Matthew chapter 3, here's where we're going this morning. The Son of God was sent for us so that the righteousness of God might come to us. The Son of God was sent for us so that the righteousness of God might come to us. All right? So with that, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3 and find verse 13. I mentioned in the email last night, yesterday afternoon when I sent it out, these verses come with a question. They come with a question that we all ask, and many of you have already asked me this question. And the question is, why did Jesus have to get baptized? That's the question that comes with this. So hopefully we'll get some understanding of that as well. So look with me, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Here we go. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. So what we've got, just to recap, where Jesus is at now, him and his family are up north in Galilee. So here's a map. It's small, but the point is just to give you the general area. So this is the map of Israel. This is your Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, and then the Dead Sea down here. And of course, in between, there's your Jordan River. So when Jesus was born, he was born down here in Bethlehem. Remember, King Herod came after him, so then they fled to Egypt, which is off this map. When they were on their way back, Joseph was headed back to Bethlehem, but was warned in a dream that he should not go back there, and so then he went up to Nazareth, where they would have had family, and it would have been his hometown prior. So Luke gives us that fuller picture. Luke tells us that they grew up, or David and Mary were living in Nazareth. They came down to Bethlehem for the census. There they had Jesus. There they stayed for a while, maybe as long as a year or two, before they went into Egypt. Then they came back, and rather than going to Bethlehem, they went back up to what would be Joseph's hometown and where they would have had family there. And so that's where they're at now. And that's where Jesus has now grown up. Matthew doesn't give us anything about Jesus' childhood beyond his birth. Luke gives us one story about him being lost at the temple when he was 12, but we get nothing else from the biblical sources about Jesus' childhood. It wasn't something that Matthew was concerned about. So now Matthew picks up years later, we're fast forwarding years later now, and Jesus is now coming down from Nazareth. And I just wanted you to see the distance. We talked about last week that John, the immerser, the one who was baptizing people in the Jordan River, he was somewhere here in the wilderness of the region of Judea. Okay, so he's somewhere down here baptizing. Jesus is up here, and yet he's going to travel all of that distance so that he can come and meet John. All right, so back at these verses. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John in order to be baptized by him. Now, we talked last week about what John was doing with baptism is nothing new. In fact, it would have been a very familiar thing. And so in the Old Testament, you'll find in Leviticus, we're going to pull up a few verses here in a minute, I'll show you some of these specifics. But in Leviticus, you'll find that the people of Israel, particularly the priests, were told they had to wash at certain times, but other people too, whenever you would become ritually unclean, whether that's because something was coming out of your body that normally stays in your body, okay, some kind of fluids coming out of your body that normally would be in your body, blood or anything else, whether you've touched something that has made you ritually unclean, it would require that you then go and wash yourself in a mikvah, which would be the pool. The mikvah is the pool of running, flowing water, okay? Clean, running, flowing water. It would not have been a stagnant pool, could not have been a stagnant pool. Running, flowing water. And they would go and they'd bathe themselves, they'd wash themselves in that. And so there were different situations that would require, if you became ritually unclean, you would go wash yourself. It's an important distinction to make. Ritual uncleanliness does not necessarily mean sinfulness. Ritual uncleanliness does not necessarily mean sinfulness. A person, for instance, a woman has a baby, she's ritually unclean. Whether it's a boy or a girl, then she would have to go and separate herself for a certain number of days, depending on whether it's a boy or a girl, and then she would have to wash herself. She's not in sin because she had a baby, okay? But there was a need to go and cleanse herself from the uncleanliness because there was things that came out that normally would stay in. Okay, that's about as simple as I can make that, right? So don't hear ritual uncleanliness and think sin. Someone buries their dead relative, and you're in contact with the dead body. Ritual uncleanliness, but not sin, but it's still a need for washing yourself, for cleansing yourself before you would then enter into the presence of God, or in the case of the priest, into the service of God. So there's this pool, this mikvah, this running water. Now here's the way they would typically do it. You would not have typically seen someone, like we put hands usually on a back and I grab people's hands and then I put them under, right? That's not a Hebrew practice. That is a practice that we developed since then. What you would have seen was you would have someone who was supervising the process. And they would go down into the steps, into this pool, and the person would immerse themselves. So that every single part of their body, every single hair goes under. And the supervisor's role was to make sure that every single part of the body was going under. Right? And also then to find out what is this cleansing for? What are you identifying with? Okay? Just side note, the reason why they would not have had someone touching, this was just a practice that developed. The reason they would have not had someone with a hand on them, because if your hand is on someone when you put them under, that's a part of their body that's not going to be touched by the water. Right? And so they didn't want to risk that. So they wanted complete immersion. All right, so the other thing about these mikvahs, these baptisms, was that it was guys and girls, and it was not done together. You would not have had this practice where guys and girls do it together because you would have gone into the water as the day you came into the world. Right? You would go into the water completely naked as the day you came into the world. Every part of your body would be immersed in the water, no clothing touching it, and then you would come out this other side. All right, so that's why you wouldn't have it mixed together. All right, we don't know if John was following all of that, but just giving you kind of some background of what John was doing and why it would have been familiar. So when a person would come and get immersed, they were identifying themselves either with a message, I'm coming and I'm being cleansed for this reason, and I'm identifying myself with the Torah of God where the instruction is this, I've done this, so therefore I need to be cleaned by this. So there was an identification with the message, with the instruction. All right. The last thing I told you last week about baptisms is the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, means to immerse something, and when you describe that word, it was common for people to use a cloth that they would dip in dye, a colored dye, and then when that cloth would come out of that colored dye, the cloth was now identified with the color of the dye. Okay? So there was identification that took place. And so when a person was being immersed, they're coming and they're either coming to be cleansed. Now, John's immersion, we've learned, is about repentance. It is about repenting and turning to God. He's calling the people of God back to obedience to God. And so he's calling them to identify themselves with that message, repent from living in disobedience and turn back to God, because he said the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. All right, so that's what John would have been doing. It would have been a very familiar thing. He's not starting anything new, but the message which he is preaching is what people are coming to identify with. So Jesus comes down now, and you can see if John's saying this, repent, which means I'm going this direction and I'm going to turn away from going this direction in rebellion against God. I'm going to stop rebelling against God and I'm going to turn back to God. I'm going to turn from my sins and I'm going to turn to God. And we even saw that people were confessing their sins. And so now we've got Jesus. He comes down from Galilee and he comes so that he can be baptized. Now the question raises in our mind, why? Why does Jesus come in order to be baptized? Because the questions would be, well, is Jesus sinless? Well, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard that Jesus is God. Jesus has no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, talking about Jesus, our high priest, he says he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He was perfect. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he talks about Jesus. He says, he who knew no sin. He was sinless. He became sin for us, but he didn't know sin. He committed no sin. So Jesus is not coming, has no need to confess sins. He's not coming because he has a need to repent of rebelling against God, and nor does he have a need to turn back to God. He is sinless. Okay? Well, was Jesus coming because there's this phrase that we're going to talk about in a minute, in order to fulfill all righteousness? Was Jesus coming and being immersed by John because being immersed by John was somehow going to make him more righteous? No, because Colossians 2, verse 9, Paul says, in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. He lacked nothing of the divine characteristics of God. Okay? He doesn't need to add to his righteousness. He lacks no righteousness. So he's not coming to add something to himself. So then you're going, well, why then would he be baptized and identify with the message of repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand? In Leviticus chapter 8, when Moses has been instructed to build the tabernacle, and after having built the tabernacle and all of the furniture that goes in the tabernacle, to include the Ark of the Covenant, which had the cherubim, the angels on top of it, and where the physical manifestation of God's presence came to dwell, and God dwelled among his people in this physical form, right? Well, in that same time, Aaron, Moses' brother, and his line of sons were enlisted as high priests. These are the ones who would go and minister into that particular place. People from the tribe of Levi would go and minister within the tabernacle. They would take care of things like that. But it was from Aaron's line that a person who would minister and go into that Holy of Holies would come. And so Moses is given some instructions about Aaron and his sons. And it says, and Moses, so this is in preparation for Aaron to go into this place where the Ark of the Covenant, the physical presence of God, was manifested. He brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them in water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with a band. So these are the garments that Aaron and his sons would wear as they would go and minister before the Lord on behalf of the people. But before they could put those garments on, before they could be clothed with the priestly garments, before they could put on that which they would wear in order to carry out the service of God, they had to be washed. They had to be cleansed. Okay? Then in Leviticus 16, this is covering the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Speaking of, again, he shall put on the holy linen. Speaking of the priest, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So before the priest is to go minister before the Lord and carry out the righteousness of God, before the priest is to put on the clothes, the priestly robes and the linens, and carry out his service to bring about the righteousness of God, he must be immersed. He must be washed, and then he can begin his service. Okay? Jesus came to be baptized by John. John said he would have prevented him and said, I actually need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. But then Jesus says this, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he consented. So what is this phrase that is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? In order to just not take up too much time, I'm going to tell you, I believe what this is talking about is God's righteousness, not about human righteousness. They're not trying to fulfill human righteousness. They're not trying to make somebody righteous. What instead they're trying to do is bring about the fulfillment of the righteousness that comes forth from God. So then the question becomes, if the righteousness comes forth from God, what is that righteousness? You get a great picture of this in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, where Paul talks about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, just to be fair, context makes a difference. And so when you see this word righteousness, it can mean people pursuing and living in righteousness. It absolutely can mean that. The context makes a difference. That's why you have to read before and after. What I'm suggesting to you is this is not dealing and telling us that they're trying to somehow make Jesus righteous. They're not trying to somehow do anything that relates to human righteousness, but they are doing this because it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And I think it goes far beyond just simply Jesus identifying with the message. I think Jesus is certainly identifying with the message, not because he needs to repent, not because he has sins he needs to confess, not because he needs to turn back to God, but because he is identifying with the message because he is the one the message points to. Okay? Now, the righteousness that comes from God is the righteousness that is demonstrated through Jesus. When Jesus comes and he lives on behalf of us in faithful obedience to the Father and he dies in the place of guilty people and the wrath of God is turned upon him so that in him sin is placed upon him and then he takes our sin and then we get his righteousness. This is God's righteous character being vindicated in the Son. This is Romans. This is God's righteous character being vindicated in the Son. This is how a holy and righteous God can bring sinful people to himself and never compromise his character. Because the gospel takes care of this. The gospel, the good news, is that in Jesus, the wrath of God is satisfied. For sin, he's not sweeping anything under the rug. He's instead taking his wrath towards sin and justly putting it on the Son. So that those who deserve that wrath are now removed from that wrath because the Son, Jesus, has bore it for them. And so he's dealing with sin justly. He's not sweeping anything under the rug, so therefore he's not compromising his just character. If you serve a God who is willing to overlook sin, you serve a God who is not just and therefore cannot be loving. He must remain just and deal justly with sin in order for him to be loving as he proclaims himself to be. Because if he just simply sweeps it under the rug and sin is a harm to people and sin is an affront to God, then God is not acting in love at all. But when love acts, it acts on behalf of someone else, even when someone else can bring nothing to the table. So God's righteous character is vindicated through the gospel and demonstrated in the death of Jesus as the wrath of God is put upon him, and people are then now brought out from that wrath of God. I believe what's going on here is Jesus is saying, I must do this because it's fitting to carry out this righteousness. It all goes towards this mission of carrying out the righteousness of God, which results in the salvation and the redemption of people. So then why does Jesus need to be immersed? Because he's going to be our priest. He's going to enter in for us on our behalf. He's going to stand in our place. He's going to intercede for us. And before he starts that ministry as the priest, he must do it in accordance with the Torah, with the instruction of God. He never once disobeys the instruction of God. And as he's carrying out the ministry of the priest, which remember, where does the high priest go to minister? In the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. That's where he's going to go on our behalf. And before he can do that, and before he can put on any kind of priestly garments, so to speak, I'll show you in a minute, he must immerse himself. It was possible for Jesus to become ritually unclean. Absolutely it was. Remember, ritual uncleanliness is not necessarily sin. If Jesus came in contact with something that was unclean, he would become ritually unclean, and as a Hebrew, he would have had to follow the Torah, the instruction of God. And so he would have gone through the same practices that any other Hebrew male would have gone through. So in Jesus being immersed here, what's going on and what Matthew is helping us to see is Jesus is going to start his priestly ministry in carrying out the righteousness of God and bringing that before the Father, bringing us before the Father. He's going to offer the sacrifice himself, right? But before he can offer sacrifices, before he can become fulfilling that role of the priest, he must immerse himself. He said it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Does that make sense? All right, if not, let's visit after or shoot me an email. All right, so Jesus is not being baptized, though, because he's sinful. Jesus is not being baptized because somehow he needs to add righteousness to him. He is identifying himself with this message, because he is the one whom the message points to, and then he's going to continue to carry that message forth in the next several chapters. All right, so he consents, he gets baptized. What happens next? We look at verse 16. Look at me at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." That's not your normal response to someone going into the water and coming out. This is a very unique, very different response. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, remember, likely John was not putting hands on. Jesus would have gone in. Jesus would have immersed himself in the water. And then when he comes up, the heavens are open to him. Now, who's in the heavens? Right? God, right? This is the dwelling place of God. He sits enthroned in the heavens, right? Matthew calls it the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of heaven. This is the place where God is. And now the place where God is opened up. And Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, back when we went through Mark was, oh man, this was probably 2014 we went through Mark. I said this, it rubbed some people the wrong way. I'm going to say it again. I've invested it again. I still stand by this. I don't think Matthew or Luke or any of the other Gospels are saying that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Okay, that's not what's there just grammatically. It says like a dove. Like a dove. And if you go to Luke and you look at Luke's version, the same thing, like a dove. Now Luke will say it came down in bodily form, like a dove. But it never says it came in the form or the appearance of a dove. Why do I say it? Not really a big deal, so to speak. But it does this for us. One, it helps us understand why it's important to pay attention to details. We've got to read and pay attention to details. If we come to a passage that we're very familiar with and we just read it, we're going to read things into it, and we would pass over and we go, oh, the Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove. But we don't ever get that. In fact, there's at least one place I came across this week where it does talk about the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove, and it was not a Christian source. Okay? It just says like a dove. Matthew's point is simply that the Spirit is coming down in a way that's physically visible. It's in bodily form, right? That the Spirit's coming down in bodily form, like a dove would come down to rest. The other reason I'm pointing this out is because it helps to show us that if we just come to a text and we assume what's there, we're going to just assume it's there and keep on reading, and we're going to read that into it. We have to read the details, and we have to always come with fresh eyes. If we come with fresh eyes and we see things like that and we go, oh, okay, well, I mean, it doesn't change the impact of the story, but it's worth noting. He came down like a dove. Now, what's really significant for Matthew is that the Spirit was coming down and resting upon Jesus. Coming in and staying or standing upon Jesus. We're going to come back to this voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son. But let's just look for a moment. What's going on here? What's going on here? This is Isaiah, back in your Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now Jesse was the in the line of Jesus, right? And so there's going to be someone who comes forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now King David comes from Jesse, right? And we've seen already in Matthew that Jesus can trace himself all the way back through to King David and therefore to Jesse. So there's going to be this shoot that comes from the family, from the line of Jesse. So King David comes from the line of Jesse. Jesus, the Messiah, Matthew tells us, comes from this line. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So somebody's coming, a branch, from this line of David. And you might remember, we kind of alluded to it back in Matthew chapter 2. It's possible that Matthew's making this connection with Jesus when he is called a Nazarene. It's a possible understanding that Jesus was referring back here. But look, it's really this next verse, verse 2, that I wanted to show you as we consider the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and resting on Jesus. So speaking of this branch that comes from the line of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. By the way, that's the sevenfold Spirit that Revelation talks about. Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit. Okay? So this Spirit is going to come and rest upon this branch from the line of David. Matthew tells us Jesus saw the heavens open up and the Spirit of God came down in bodily form like a dove and came to rest on him. Do you see what Matthew's helping us to see? This is the one whom God has been pointing his people to all this time. This is the one who we've been anticipating. We've been waiting for this one who was going to be anointed by the Spirit. You know what that means, by the way? To be anointed? The word for that? Messiah. Messiah, to anoint. When the king would be anointed, the king would be anointed with oil, and the word that can be used in that is the same word from which we get Messiah, an anointed king. So they're waiting for this one, this anointed king, but the anointing's going to come from the Spirit of God. Okay, let's go to another spot in Isaiah. Okay, so you remember it said, and the heavens opened up, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. Okay, here's Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Speaking, God says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. Remember Matthew's words, what Jesus saw, the Spirit comes down, rests upon him. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We've got pieces here, don't we? We don't have all the pieces. We have some pieces here. My soul delights in him. In him I'm well pleased. It's the same sentiment. I have put my Spirit upon him. Do you see the connection here? Now, what's this one that Isaiah is talking about, this servant? What is he supposed to do? What is he supposed to carry out? I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry, by the way, nations, the same word there that is described Gentile nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Coastlands, another reference to the nations. For your own study, if you want to dig, you can use blueletterbible.org, blueletterbible.org. Go to the interlinear and look at the Hebrew words. That's how you can see the Hebrew words behind the English. Or you can use a concordance book and look up this word. Look up the word that's being translated justice here. And the word that's being translated justice where it shows up here. The word's mishpat in Hebrew. Look it up. It's gonna take you down a rabbit trail. So just for your own further study. All right, so this servant in whom God delights, he's gonna put his Spirit upon him. Matthew's helping us to see, and what's taking place in this baptism of Jesus is God is putting his Spirit upon his Son. Now, what about this Son language? What about this Son language? So the Jehovah's Witnesses have a field day with this, as do the Mormons. Okay, and they say things like, God created, and the very first thing that he created was Jesus, the Son of God. You've got religions across the years, heresies that have come up across the centuries that have gone down this road of saying Jesus is created, the Son of God is created. And some of them will take that language, Son of God, and say, well, how do you get a son unless you have a father? And that father has to beget a son, so to speak, right? And so it gets real kind of confusing. And I'm just going to say to you, that language has nothing really to do with birth. It has nothing to do with birth or begatting in the sense of giving birth to something. Here's what it has to do with. This is Psalm 2. I'm gonna just read through most of it. Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Messiah, the Mashiach, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So Psalm 2 starts out, the nations are raging against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are mocking them. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God responds to the mocking, and he laughs at them, and he says, I've set my anointed king on the holy hill. Look at verse 7. God speak, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I'll come right back to this. And the psalm ends this way. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what we call a coronation psalm. It's also called a messianic psalm because it does point to the Messiah, but it was a coronation psalm. It was likely used, sung, or recited when the king of Israel was being installed on the throne. So now, if this is being sung or recited as the king of Israel is being installed on the throne, and in the course of this, the Lord says to this king, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He's not talking about giving birth. He's talking about this process that takes place when a king steps into his role as king. He becomes like that of a son to Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find out that God makes this promise, this covenant with David, and tells him, your son Solomon's going to follow you, and I will be like a father to him, and he will be like a son to me. The relationship between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the king of Israel is that of like a father to a son. And so when the scriptures talk about the Son of God, it has really nothing to do with God giving birth, and it has to do with the role of the Son as the Messiah, the anointed King of Israel. And so this psalm, while it was used to be recited at kings of Israel as they're enthroned, Matthew sees it and understands it, as did many of the Hebrews before him. This is ultimately pointing to that King, the Messiah, the one who is to come. And so when Matthew tells us that Jesus looked up and the Spirit came down, he's telling us this is the one whom God is anointing. See, for kings in Israel, they would pour oil on him, but now that oil is being replaced with the Spirit of God, whom the oil represented, because the oil was but a shadow of that which is to come. Okay? So the anointing's taking place, and now he hears this voice from heaven, you are my beloved son. Beloved can also mean unique. You are my unique. There's no one else like you. You're one of a kind. You're my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased. Matthew's telling us, and Jesus understood at this point, this is the moment where he is being declared the Messiah in front of all these people, or whoever heard. There's questions about who heard this. Now, I go back, and I told you about the priests being immersed and had to be washed before they could put on their priestly garments. Jesus has now been immersed, he's been washed, and he comes out, and he is now clothed. He is now clothed because the Spirit of God came to rest on him. If you look at that, there is a Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew. There's several of them. When you look at the words that come up in Hebrew, you get this picture also then of not simply just resting and remaining, but engulfing, clothing him. So Jesus is now being clothed. And what is he being clothed with? The Spirit. So that he can now carry out the ministry, bring about the righteousness of God, go and minister before the Father and offer the sacrifice, which is himself. Matthew has done this for us up to this point. Matthew has started to help us see that Jesus is the one that Moses points to in Deuteronomy 18. He is the prophet, the one in whom God's going to put his words and you must listen to him. He's the prophet. He's helping us to see that Jesus is going to carry out a priestly service, that of a high priest. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, picks this back up. He's going to carry out the ministry of a high priest, where he's going to go and minister on behalf of people and intercede for them with the Father, and he's going to offer the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. He's going to be the priest. He's the prophet. He's going to be the priest. And when we see that the heavens open up and the voice from heaven, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. What did we just see from Psalm 2? That's declaring that he is the King, the Messiah. Jesus is going to carry out these three major roles and offices that we see all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. And they're going to all point to him. He's the prophet that Moses pointed to. He's the priest, Hebrews is going to say, from the order of Melchizedek. And he is the promised anointed king, the Messiah. And he's doing all of this so that he might bring God's righteousness to us. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have nothing to offer. I bring nothing to the table to contribute to the righteousness. I need the righteousness of the Messiah that is then put on my behalf. And when I respond to God by faith, I am now joined to him in such a way that now when God thinks of me, looks at me, and treats me, he doesn't treat me according to what my sin deserves, because my sin, now that I'm joined to Jesus, the Messiah, my sin has been put on him. So now he treats me according to the righteousness that has been given to me, which belongs to him, Jesus. And so now I get what I don't deserve. I can't contribute to that. And that's the message we must always come back to. It's what Davey was pointing us to. We always come back to it. We never get over it. We've got to remember what was required in order for me to come to the Lord and be saved. Nothing that I brought. Nothing that I contributed. And every day that message, that reminder that I stand before God not because of anything I contribute, but because of everything he did to bring about his righteousness and then to give it to me, his son. The Son of God was sent for us so that the righteousness of God might come to us. So, Father, would you now take your word, let your spirit come, the same spirit that we've just read about who came and he rested upon the Son, clothed him in power. Would you let that same spirit come and illumine our minds? Help us to understand your word. Give us a deeper understanding, a broader understanding, and then show us how to live in light of this. Stir up our hearts, affections, because of the love which you demonstrate for us by sending Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you let your spirit stir up within us and stoke those flames once again where they have started to grow cold? Would you stir them up? And for those in this room who have no righteousness to stand on their own before you, and they've not yet received the righteousness that you have sent the Son to bring to us, would you now open their eyes that they might turn, that they might repent, that they might turn away from trusting in whatever they're trusting in, and in turning away, they might believe in the Son, in Jesus, our Messiah. They might receive life. Here in just a moment, we're going to dismiss, so I invite our prayer team members, if you'll go ahead and grab your prayer team lanyards and come up front, and they'll be available to pray with you if you have anything you'd like to pray about. If you have questions about what it looks like to trust in Jesus, you can do that. One thing before we dismiss, this is a very specific invitation. Earlier this week, we saw someone have hearing in their left ear restored. And so I'm just wondering if the Lord wants to do that some more or restore some damage to ears. So if you have anything going on with your ears, doesn't matter which side, doesn't matter if it's hearing loss or other things related to ears, if you would like to be prayed for that, just come forward and just let us know, and we'll pray specifically for that. Okay? Now may Yahweh, the Lord, bless you and keep you. May Yahweh, the Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh, the Lord, lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Amen. We'll see you next week.